Okay, continuing our look at Jesus' Upper Room Discourse, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 15. We're only going to look, I know in your bulletin it says we're going to go right into chapter 16. I'm actually not going to get to that stuff, so I'm going to shorten our scripture reading this morning to chapter 15, 18 through 25. That's all I'm going to be able to deal with this morning. So chapter 15 of John, verse 18 through 25. What does Jesus want us to know before he goes? What did he want his disciples to know? Beloved, listen to God's word. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they don't know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without excuse. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the theme is replayed in hundreds of movies. There's something on the horizon that isn't good. There's a storm coming. There's a giant wave. And the hero or the heroine of the movie stands up and says, "Get ready, everybody. Batten down the hatches. Something awful is on the way. We need to be prepared. Brace yourself." And in the text before us this morning, Jesus essentially says the same thing. He looks out into the future at what his disciples are going to encounter. He says, "Get ready, my friends, my followers. Brace yourself. Batten down the hatches. You're in for a wild ride." You're going to be hated, church. You're going to be reviled. You're going to be the object of disdain, of contempt. The world might want to hurt you, and it might even kill you. This is the word that Jesus has for us this morning. And when Jesus says world, by the way, here, Jesus is not talking about the beautiful creation, the evergreen trees and the rivers and all of the stuff that's beautiful and said to be good, good, good in Genesis 1. But what Jesus is talking about in our passage when he says world is that those structures and those people that are hostile and in rebellion to the wish and will of God. The world, in this case, is those things and people that stand in opposition to God and God's ways, against his light, against his truth. It is, as Jesus says, the world that is caught in darkness and loves its evil ways. Before I go, Jesus says to us today, know this, my followers. It's not going to be easy. Okay? It's going to be, at times, very, very difficult. And the sooner you realize this, the better off you're going to be. And the better off my mission in the world is going to be. There will be times, very likely, where you may not be liked, and even more, you may be reviled, and you may be hurt. Now, I don't know how this strikes you when you hear this word, but when I hear this, it's rather tough for me. And there's a bit of cognitive dissonance, like the Christian life is going to be difficult because people in the world are going to hate you and hate me. I find this a really difficult word. And when I think about it, I probably find it difficult for two reasons. In the first place, it's because of preachers like me, or maybe not like me, more like preachers on TV, right? There are certain preachers on TV who are unbelievably effective in communicating, charismatic beyond belief. There's a preacher in the States. He has a church of 60,000 people. They fill a stadium every Sunday. And that's only people whom he speaks to in the flesh. And then there's multitudes and multitudes more who get to listen to him online. He's phenomenal. And he speaks a lot of truth, but he doesn't speak the whole truth. What he'll say is, if you come to Jesus, you can have your best life now. Jesus will make you healthy. Jesus will make you wealthy. Jesus will make you strong. Jesus will fortify you to live your best life now. But what he doesn't say is, as you walk with the Lord and begin living your best life now, you might experience what St. Paul experienced. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, yes, Paul, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. For Paul, the Christian life carried the intrinsic possibility that it was going to be dangerous for you, that you would be hated, and that you would be reviled. Sometimes I think that we don't really expect that because preachers like me don't say often enough, your faithfulness may cause you to become disdained and reviled by the world. Be prepared. I think another reason that we find it difficult to receive Jesus' word in this regard is because, for the most part, we live in a Christian society in the West. Here in British Columbia, in Canada, we live in a Christian society. And when I say we live in a Christian society, I'm not suggesting that we live in an explicitly Christian society, but rather that the foundational values that constructed our country were based on Christian principles. And therefore, we take for granted as a church what our culture also takes for granted in many areas. And so there's areas of disagree or of agreement rather than of contention. For example, take the dignity that we believe each and every human being has. This is not contested ground for us. We believe that a human being has intrinsic value. And that it doesn't matter if you are a doctor or if you are a street sweeper, you have the same amount of intrinsic dignity and you deserved to be treated with respect. And you have the full protections of the law. That's not contested ground, but it hasn't always been this way. In the past, the suggestion that all human beings are equal in the eyes of God and that all people should therefore be able to sit down at the table of brotherhood and sisterhood and eat together is found to be absolutely absurd and not just a little bit offensive. And in some parts of our world today, as you may know, this is still the case. Take certain areas of the world, say India, where the caste system is still in full play. You go there as a Christian and you try to upset the caste system and just see what happens. Take somebody at the upper echelon of the caste system and try to put them on par with somebody at the lower end of the caste system, have them over to your house. Put the person at the upper end of the caste system in the lower seat of honor. Put the person at the garbage collector at the lowest end of the caste system at the highest seat of honor, and you see what happens. You're not likely to be liked. You might be reviled. Stones might begin to fly. Most of us today in British Columbia have never been insulted very much for our faith. We may have been insulted for other things not to do with our faith, but not for our faith. We haven't been persecuted. We haven't received our tires popped because of our belief in Jesus. Most of us haven't been murdered, at least not those of us sitting here today. You know? For us, it's been relatively easy. It's been a coast to be a Christian in our society. Let's be honest. But beloved of God, can I tell you something this morning? Something that I think is very unbelievably important. We ought not get too comfortable. And we ought to remember Jesus' words spoken to us in our text this morning as the next few decades roll out. Because I believe that our world today in the West is changing. And I do not think good things are on the horizon for the church. I really don't. At least humanly speaking. I was talking to a fellow pastor this past week. He is a Canadian pastor. His church wanted to change the bank that they are working with because they found that they could get better rates at a bank down the road. This is a true story. Heard it this past week. They started the application process. And then the head of the bank came to them and said, I'd like to see, please, your vision, mission, and what you stand for, your values and your vision as a church. Oh, why is that? Because we want to see if we can do business with you or not. Now, I'm going to leave it for you to read between the lines. I've already read between the lines on that one. And we may be surprised by this, but Jesus says, why are you surprised by that? Don't be surprised by that. Remember, like parent, like child, like master, like slave. If my presence in the world as a witness to the truth about God, about the world, about human beings, if my presence in the world was kind of like a batch of baking soda thrown into a big bottle of Dr. Pepper, why do you think your presence is fundamentally going to be any different over the long haul? Especially as your culture shifts. Some things have stayed the same, to be sure, but other things have changed. And today in your world, still in your culture, there is darkness. And one of the fundamental truths about darkness and those hiding in darkness is that light becomes offensive. As Jesus says in John chapter 3, the world hides in darkness because it doesn't want to come out into the light so that its ways will be exposed. None of us likes that. Don't call me out. I don't want to be called out unless I have a cross to run to at the end of the day. It's no different in our world. And Jesus says to us, I am never asking you, my church, please, to be unnecessarily offensive. Never. That is to betray the gospel itself. We're never to be unnecessarily offensive. We're not to be stupid or bombastic or crazy or obnoxious. Never. Remember, we're the foot washers of the world. But Jesus says, here's what I'm asking you to do, church. Here's what I'm asking you to do in your day, in this place, at this time. I want you to be faithful in gentleness and love. I want you to now carry up the language of the Gospel of John. I want you to be my witnesses. Witnesses to the truth. The truth about God in this world. The truth about the world itself in all of its goodness and all its fallenness. And the truth about human beings themselves. Verse 20, remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. I took several hours this past week and read through the Gospel of John from the first page to the last page. And I did it specifically to survey what kind of things it was that Jesus said or did that caused him to get into trouble with the world. And what I noticed is that there were a whole whack of things that caused Jesus to get in trouble with the world, for the world to despise him and revile him and even want to kill him. And I noticed that some of the key things that Jesus did to get himself in trouble are precisely the kind of things that are likely to get us into trouble as the decades roll forth in our world as well today. And let me just mention three things only. First, Jesus brought offense by making and maintaining radical claims about himself and about this world. He made exclusive, radical claims. He said things like this, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Whoever comes to me will never die. No one comes to the Father except through me. The world is evil, and the reason it doesn't come to me is because I tell it that what it does is evil. Jesus, in other words, makes exclusive claims and insists that this world and the people within it are one way, a certain way, and not another way. And that therefore you can't just make up your own reality and think everything's going to be okay. because it won't be okay. You will die in your sin. And I think, brothers and sisters, that it's precisely these sorts of objective claims that Jesus made that when we make them, we will also become increasingly the object of the world's contempt, and maybe more. And why is that? Well, it's because we are increasingly living into a postmodern world. Postmodernity has been with us for a while now, but the effects of postmodernity are coming upon us in greater and greater ways. Now, what's postmodernity? Well, postmodernity needs to be contrasted with modernity. So a little lesson here. Modernity said, this world is governed by a master narrative. There's a true story about this world, okay? There really is a truth outside of the human being, and we have the faculties as human beings to more or less discover the truth that is out there. So we can discover the true story of this world. And if we don't agree about what is true about this world, you know what we can at least do? We can use our reason, we can use our minds, and we can debate with one another in civil ways in order to move up the ladder of truth, as it were. Postmodernity, on the other hand, says, well, that was one way of thinking, to be sure, but we've learned something new. Truth is really, really, really hard to find. In fact, it's so hard to find that there is no objective, ultimate truth. There is no ultimate grand narrative in the universe, a big, big story that all of us kind of fall under the umbrella of. Instead, what there is you have your truth and that's good for you, and I have my truth and that's good for me, and truth is subjectively ascertained. And we can all live together in peace with our own individual truths operating in our minds. So, you know, we might say as a postmodern, if going to the beach and surfing feels like salvation for you, then cowabunga, dude. If it feels like all paths might lead to the top of the mountain, then right on. Peace be with you, friend. And then with moral issues also, everything is all right, says the postmodernist, as long as you don't hurt anybody else, as long as it's good for you. But the Christian claims about Jesus then, exclusive as they are, how are those going to ring within our culture? And about the ethical life that God requires of us, how are those going to ring in our culture? And please remember, as I said before, we're not to go out into the world and be bombastic and crazy in the way we communicate to the world, never. But trouble will come as we stand for certain things, even stand quietly. We're not likely to get killed for it, but we are likely to become disliked and maybe become insulted as the decades roll on. Second, Jesus brought offense by refusing to allow cultic or ceremonial obligations to take precedence over moral obligations. And what in the world does that mean? Well, it means this. Within Scripture, there are first-order duties or obligations, and there are second-order duties or obligations. And we in the church, especially when we become a minority in society, as the first century Jews were a minority, remember, they were under Roman occupation. When the pressure gets on, we can tend to, in our defensiveness, in our desire to shield ourselves from the world, we can up and up and up the second order obligations and downplay the first order obligations. You know, like love your neighbor becomes secondary to observing the Sabbath, right? And this is where Jesus actually got precisely into trouble. Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, and the religious authorities came and said, you can't heal people on the Sabbath because the Bible says that we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, whoa, you guys got it all wrong, man. Yeah, Sabbath is important. It's very important to take a day of rest. But you know what supersedes the law of the Sabbath? Observance of days is the duty to love the neighbor and to work to make them whole. So Jesus comes and he says, don't forget your first order obligations and don't put your second order obligations in front of them so that you can maintain your group identity. And I think as we go forward as a church into the next decades, this may be a point of contact for us and contest for us, mostly with each other as churches, right? I mean, I've heard stories where certain Christians have blocked other Christians from basic modes of hospitality, for not having the same political beliefs, for example. Well, having the same political beliefs may be good, but that may be a second order obligation. The first order obligation is to show at least a basic level of hospitality to your brothers and sisters in Christ for the sake of our witness in the world. But as we call each other out on these kind of things, well, persecution can happen once again. Third and finally, Jesus brought offense by passionately standing up for the places of God's presence. He stood up for the places of God's presence. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus does it last, and it leads to his death. In the Gospel of John, differently, Jesus does it first, but it also ultimately leads to his death. What does he do? He goes into the temple, that place that represented and said to represent God's presence in the world, in order to reveal God to the world. He went into that place, and he began flipping over the tables, as you know, and driving out the money changers. Why? Because they'd forgotten the vocation of the temple of God and their duty to protect the vocation of the temple of God. They weren't showing forth the truth about God in the world. They turned it into a vendor of religious goods and services. And Jesus has absolutely no patience for that kind of thing. If anything is to be guarded and protected, it is the presence of God. And I believe that this is going to be an area for us of huge contest and potential difficulty as the years unfold. Because the New Testament says, as you may well know, that in addition to us collectively as the people of God being the temple of God in the world today, we are the ones who are to represent God in the world. It is the human individual. It is the human body that God has constructed as his own temple. But we live in a culture today that says essentially, your body is your own. You can do with your body whatever you please. As long as it feels good, go ahead and do it. But as Christians, there will come a time, and there has come a time, where we need to stand up and say, no, it's just not true. The human body is not our own, ultimately, but our bodies belong to the Lord. And we will have to answer for what we do with our bodies. We were designed by God to show forth his glory, his person, his character in this world. And when we don't do that through the temples that are our bodies, there will be an accounting. I think the question for this church, as all churches in the West in the days that are coming upon us, is this. However you want to flesh out the particular issues, okay? And those are really hard to kind of foresee, but I think the big question for us is this. Will we, church, be willing to stand up for the truth of God and his word? Or will we recoil in fear and in shame? Will Jesus' warning that it won't be easy, and therefore to prepare ourselves, will it actually be enough to get us prepared? I don't know about you, but I really have a kind of like disease. I like to be liked. I've been to certain parties, or I've been in certain circles where certain touchy topics come up, where I believe the Christian faith has something to say that's really unpopular and not a little offensive. And I don't want to say anything because I don't like being offensive. You know, I want to be liked. I don't want to be called a bigot. I don't want to be called narrow-minded and like that. I don't want my reputation to go south and for people to hate me for it. And so I keep my mouth shut. You know, I'm polite. And we Canadians are really good at being polite. Unfortunately, there is more, or fortunately, to the Christian faith than being polite, folks. There is, as the entire Gospel of John urges us, the mission to be God's witnesses. In word and in deed, witnesses to the truth about God, the world, the people of the world. At a climactic point in John's gospel, as Jesus is standing on trial before Pilate, Jesus says, The reason I was born, listen to this, it's a dramatic statement. The reason I was born and came into this world is to witness to the truth. This is why Jesus was born. This is why God himself became incarnate, to witness to the truth. It's astounding. And what's even more astounding, perhaps, is that then at the end of the gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. You know what we're here for in the world? You know why? Here, put it this way. You know why God hasn't whisked us off to heaven into his new heavens and earth right away? You know where it's going to be astronomically better for us? Why leave us in this painful, dark world oftentimes where we're going through so much of the hard stuff that we have to go through? Why has he left us here? It's because he wants us to continue the job of witnessing to the truth. Because the unveiling, the pulling back of the curtains on the truth is the way that people become saved. God is the truth. So to have an encounter with that truth is to be saved. I should tell you that it is no accident in the providence of God that the Greek word for witness is marturion. Does it sound like anything familiar? Marturion. Witness, martyr, to be a witness in the world is very likely to become in one way or another a martyr. Look at church history. There's plenty and plenty and plenty of examples there. Read through the New Testament. There's examples there. Jesus himself, because of his witness to the truth, becomes a martyr for his faith. And so no wonder then that when Jesus appears to his disciples and tells them, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you, he prefaces this. He says first, as Grace said, peace be with you. Because if we're going to do what Jesus did and faithfully witness, then we're going to need his peace. Because if we don't have Jesus' peace, we're going to be afraid. And if we're afraid, then we're going to be paralyzed. And if we're paralyzed, then we're not going to be faithful witnesses in the world. Peter's fear scares off his faithfulness to Jesus and his ability even to testify that he knows the Lord. And ours will do likewise. Brothers and sisters, one of the hardest challenges of the Christian life is to stand against the tide. It's to witness to the truths about God in humility, but also boldness, in word and in deed, in situations where those truths are unpopular, unfashionable, or have been simply disregarded and flouted. I just completed a book on my vacation the week before this one called Ordinary Men. It's a historical nonfiction work that deals with the following question. It's a very important one. How on earth is it possible that 500 very, very, very ordinary German men in the early 1940s, men who were from good, solid homes, they had good upbringing, they were smart, they were intelligent, they had good jobs. How on earth is it possible that 500 very, very ordinary German men were able, when they received a command from a superior, they were able to exterminate 80,000 Jews, okay? 80,000 Jews, 500 men, at point blank, before open graves, and by sending them and nailing them behind sheets of wood on trains where they knew they would be taken off to concentration camps and gassed. How is it possible? Christopher Browning asks in this book called Ordinary Men for that to happen. He discovers two things in the course of his research on the question. Number one, there is not just one reason why they became able to do this. It is a complex of reasons. Nonetheless, one of the core reasons, one of the greatest reasons that they were able to do this is because they were part of a group. They were part of a crew. They were part of a battalion. They were Battalion 101. And you don't let your comrades down. When you receive a command, you don't leave all of your comrades to do the dirty work. And especially, you do not want to be called a coward. Consider that for a moment. It was easier for 500 men to kill 80,000 Jews in cold blood than it was for them to stand up against the culture that they were a part of. It's an unbelievably important point. The second thing Browning learned in contrast to this is that the one who will genuinely stand against the crowd is, in the true sense of the word, a freak. It's a freak. That is the one who is rare. They're absolutely unique to stand against the tide like that, to stand against the culture of one's in-group and identity group. Whoa, it takes a lot to do that. And in Battalion 101, of those 500 men, there were a very, very few of them who said, I cannot do this. I will not do this. I'm out. And that was their witness. And they were called cowards for it and worse things. You know, we might say this morning, I would never do what those 500 ordinary men, I would never do that. Yeah? Really? How do you know? How do you know that you wouldn't do that? I don't know that if I was in that situation that I would have done differently. All I can say is I hope I would have. I hope so, but statistically, I wouldn't have done any better than them. They were confessing Christians, many of these guys. I think maybe the better question for us is how we're going to ensure we're going to become the kind of people who become fortified. How are we going to become the kind of church that does the fortification, that will lead people to stand against the tide when the tide comes, or to be able to recognize the tide that is here but that we don't see? According to the Gospel of John, becoming a part of an authentic body of believers is an indispensable first step. Learning simply to live out the truth instead of needing to understand it first is a good second step, because you actually behave yourself into a new way of living. You don't live yourself into a new way of behaving or think yourself into a new way of behaving. A third good step is prayer, and absolutely indispensable to have an intimate walk with God. Another step that might be necessary, as our more socially scientific Christians are telling us, is, you know what, this is not popular, you're not going to like me saying this, but it's true, we might need to unplug. We actually might need to unplug. Unplug from our televisions, unplug from our cable TVs, unplug from our Netflix, unplug from the internet. Why? Because they're inherently bad? No, they're not inherently bad. They're good. So why do we need to unplug? Well, socially scientific Christians are telling us, you know why? It's because guess what the imagination of the ordinary Christian today is being shaped by? It's an hour on Sunday just isn't enough, guys. Our imaginations aren't going to be shaped in the way they need to be shaped by this 1 hour. It's not. Especially when there's 28.7 hours of screen time, television time, sorry. Screen time is more than that. Guess what our imaginations are being shaped by? It's not the gospel. It's not Bible reading. It's not by reading, you know, Bunyan's work anymore. It's by television. And not all that is there is awfully great for the Christian imagination. Our imaginations are being steeped in things that subvert and undercut our Christian imaginations. But the most necessary step, according to the Gospel of John, is to go back to the cross again and again and again, and to stand before the cross of Christ, to see again what is being revealed in that place, and to allow what is being revealed there wash over us, to be confronted by it, to allow it to transform us. According to the Gospel of John, what happens on the cross of Christ is the supreme revelation of God. You want to know what God looks like? Ultimately, go to the cross of Christ. You want to know what the world looks like? Ultimately, go to the cross of Christ. You want to know what you look like? Ultimately, go to the cross of Christ. Here, Jesus is God in the flesh. You know what we do when we get our hands on God ultimately? When we are as yet unregenerated by the Spirit of God, says the Gospel of John, what we do, human beings, when we get our hands on God is we put him on a cross. This is what we do to God. We want to rub him out. But what God does when he allows us to get our hands on him is he uses our evil intentions for our good. He shows us the depth of his love for us despite what we might do to him. We, in our opposition to God, are on a trajectory toward death because God is the only source of life. But because we are so valuable to God, God in Jesus has taken that death on himself so that we might take his life on ourselves and might make the whole world new. Beloved, we must keep our eyes on the cross. It's the supreme revelation of God in the world. Because when we see what Jesus' sacrificial resolve to witness to the truth has done for us, it changes us. It makes us ready and willing over and over again to do likewise for others. It's been changing the world for 2,000 years. And by the way, not usually in flashy ways, but by means of one faithful, daring soul acting basically in complete anonymity at a time. Alexander Solzhenitsyn reports in his account of the Soviet Union imprisonment and slaughtering of more than 25 million people at the beginning of the 20th century. Solzhenitsyn reports in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, that among those truly heroic people in the Soviet Union, the true freaks of nature, who stood up and sought to defy the death machine known as the communist government, guess who were the most stubborn of all? It was women. Women were the most heroic of all. And why was that? Because the depth of their faith was huge, says Solzhenitsyn, because of their encounter with the cross went straight home to them. And thus, as Solzhenitsyn says, quote, this made the women the most stubborn believers of all, willing to stand up in their generation. And may the good Lord make stubborn believers out of each one of us by his grace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together.